been ministered to and very greatly, and we've just been full. I think this has been very beneficial for myself, and I know for the rest of you, and we are looking forward to what Dr. Merrick has for us. And it's been great to get to know him and his wife a little bit, and I'm sure you'll be back again, won't you? Okay, so you come tonight and share with us. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor. It has been a joy for us to be here with you all. And Lord willing, we'll be back again someday to visit with you and have fellowship with you. It's been a joy to meet fellow believers here in Hawaii. You know, one of the greatest joys of traveling is to find fellow believers all over the world and to hear what God is doing in so many different places. And it's a real joy. It is just something very encouraging to be able to experience that and see thriving churches, see churches that are seeking to preach the gospel and to be faithful to the Lord. It is indeed a great joy and a privilege. Thank you for your hospitality to us and for the fellowship that we've enjoyed here and being with you. Tonight, we're in this last section, the last topic that we want to cover. And to begin with, I would like for you, if you would, to please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, a wonderful psalm, as all 150 psalms are, I'm convinced. But Psalm 56 has something that it says that you find nowhere else in all of Scripture. It is something that we don't often really truly think about. Thank you, Pastor. And that is the statement that the psalmist makes, and this is a miktam by David. So the psalmist is David. This is what he has written. And in Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4, he says this, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And then notice down further, when you come to verses 9 and 10, he says basically the same thing. "When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Notice that three times in this psalm, David says, "I will praise his word." We think about praising the Lord. We don't think about praising his word. And David says it three times. It is part of a refrain, a chorus in this psalm, that he repeats that in verse 4 and in verse 10. And he makes a double statement of it the second time that that refrain occurs. "I will praise his word." And I trust that as a result of the studies that we've had since Sunday morning, that you can see why David would make that kind of statement. Why he can praise the word of the Lord. He can give God praise for his word because what he sees in the word is what he sees in God. Since God is true, his word is true. Since God is trustworthy, his word is trustworthy. Since God is reliable, his word is reliable. Since God is pure, his word is pure. Since God is holy, his word is holy. Since God is righteous, his word is righteous. Since God is love, his word is love. We can go on and on and on. We see the comparisons. We cannot separate God from his word, nor can we separate his word from himself, from God. These go as in tandem. They are together. And so when we think about praise, we need to remember what David said here. He praises the word of God. It is the revelation of God. It is the expression of God's will. And it is that which we must give ear to, and we must allow to have authority in our lives. God and his written revelation should be the sole authority in our lives. Now, on page 18 of the handouts you have there, that little collection of pages for this conference, the outlines, you have a chart that's provided for you, and we'll be looking a little bit at this chart as we go along. Let's remind ourselves of the premise that we have here, that the Bible's identification as the Word of God is the only foundation for its authority in regard to our faith and practice. That's the point we've been making. If it is not God's Word, then it ought not have any authority in our faith and practice. If it is God's Word, then it ought to have such authority in practice. I think often of what Jesus said to the Jews of his day when he told the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law that you have made the word of the Lord lordless by your traditions, without authority. And he condemned them for that. And we need to watch that we are not equally guilty of that same rebellion against the Word of God. Well, we've reached that point in the conference where we want to then take these things we've learned and apply them to the Bibles that we have. How does what we have been talking about fit with our translations that we have in our hands and laps here tonight? How much is this the Word of God? How do we know that? And what's the history of our English Bible? From where did our English Bible come? And we looked at some of the examples of the past. We looked at these ancient versions and ancient copies and manuscripts for the Old and New Testaments last night to show primarily the point that there is a continuous history of the biblical text from the beginning down to today, so that those who accuse us of following a Bible that has been altered or changed in any way are proven to be wrong in their opinion, that indeed our Bible can be shown to be consistent throughout the ages. Remember that Muslims make a specific accusation against both Jews and Christians. They say that the Jews have altered the Old Testament and changed it to where it is no longer trustworthy, and that the Christians have done the same with the New Testament, and therefore the normal everyday Muslim friend or neighbor that you might have that you talk with has the perception that our Bible has been greatly corrupted. And when you go back to the Quran, in the fifth surah, the fifth chapter of the Quran, there is a passage that tells the Muslim that they cannot truly believe the Quran unless they have already believed and practiced both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it gives it as the Torah of Moses, the law of Moses, the Jabur of David, the writings, and the words of the prophets, and the words of Christ. They talk about the Injil, the Holy Injil, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And when they use those terms and talk about them, that Quran says that they cannot really trust the Quran unless they trust that. And what they do in response to us, if we point that out to them, is to say, oh, but that's before it was corrupted. But now it's corrupted. And so that has been totally abrogated, and it no longer has any authority whatsoever. And so what you need to do is ask your friend, your Muslim friend, okay, when did Muhammad live? And it gives you a date in the 600s AD. And you say, okay, when was the Quran given? Well, about the same time. All right. Then let's take a look at the testimony of the scriptures that existed prior to Muhammad and prior to the Quran and see if they are any different than what they are now. And you can show very quickly and easily that they are identical. They still say the same thing. They are not corrupted. And that really does away with their argument very quickly and very readily and easily. Now, there'll be other questions they'll have, but that at least is one point that you can discuss. But you see, they're not the only ones that question the integrity of the text. There are many so-called Christians who attend church on a regular basis, but who do not really place their faith in Christ, do not believe Jesus died on the cross for their sins, do not believe He rose again from the dead. Therefore, they don't have dwelling within them the Holy Spirit, which is the organ of spiritual perception. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're discerned by the Spirit, not by man, not by the flesh. And so it's like trying to see. If you have no eyes, you cannot see physically. And you cannot understand the Scriptures completely without the organ of perception, the spiritual eyes, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is the Holy Spirit who dwells within everyone who has accepted the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And that's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit then in our lives, of helping us to understand that which otherwise we would have difficulty understanding. Now, as we look at this then and see this, we have to then say, okay, we can see the continuity from the ancient text to our modern translations, that we have the same text, but why the differences between the different versions of the English Bible? Why? My Muslim friends in Bangladesh used to tell me, they'd say, you know, yeah, the Quran is written in Arabic, and so we always appeal to the Arabic, and you have this English Bible in so many different translations and versions that we don't understand which Bible do you believe. There's only one Quran in Arabic. There's only one Arabic version. And I kept telling, well, wait a minute. But you have four translations of the Quran in Bengali. So are those your authority? Oh, no. And I'd say, okay, well, our English Bibles are merely translations. Just like the Bengali Quran, they're just translations. They're not the authority. They're not what determines the Word of God. What determines the Word of God is the original languages. And they say, well, what languages are those? And I'd say, well, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And they'd say, we don't understand. We've never heard that. We've always been told it's the English Bible. And this is used as an argument that the reason the Quran is inspired and has higher authority than the Bible is that the Quran exists in only one edition, whereas the Bible exists in hundreds of editions, because they're talking about the English, and they're taught that the Bible was given originally in English. And I say, no, it was not given originally in English. And it was given originally in Hebrew, and so they ask about that, so I pull out my Hebrew Bible. And with many of them, I'd say, okay, here, I have an Arabic translation of the Bible, and I have a Hebrew Bible. You take the Arabic and you read it, and I'll read the Hebrew aloud, verse by verse. We'll make a comparison. And it only took a few verses before their eyes got real big, and they said, oh, it sounds the same. And I said, well, Hebrew and Arabic are related languages, and therefore it does sound the same. The vocabulary is very close. And they would listen. They said, we've never heard this before. We never realized the Bible was written in such a language. And it was eye-opening for them, because, you see, they didn't understand the origin of the Bible. But, you see, some Christians have spent all their lives in the church and don't understand the origin of their own Bible either. There might be some who are even here tonight that might think that, you know, I didn't realize there was any difference between, say, the English Bible and the ancient Bible. Well, we need to take a look at that tonight and find out how we got them. So let's begin, first of all, with what we call the Wycliffite Bibles. They are the first of the translations of the Bible into the English language. The first complete Bible in the English language was the result of John Wycliffe's work, his teaching, his writings during his lifetime. He became known as the morning star of the Reformation because of his defense of biblical truths in England. He did not do much of the translating himself. There were actually some of his pupils and some of his colleagues, two in particular, John Purvey and Nicholas Hereford, who were really the primary translators of the Bible into English. They did their translation directly from the Latin Vulgate. They had no Greek manuscripts available for their work at the time for the New Testament, and no Hebrew for the Old, and neither one of these men knew Hebrew or Greek. John Wycliffe knew Greek, but was not well-versed in Hebrew. The first edition that came out in 1382 was very literal, a very literal word-for-word translation of the Latin Vulgate. And the second in 1388 was a little bit more consistent with a easier and more smoothly reading English idiom. Now, John Wycliffe was condemned as a heretic in 1382. And he died shortly after that. And in 1415, the Wycliffe Bibles, all of them, were condemned. They were gathered together and most of them burned. And since Wycliffe had already died, his enemies then exhumed his body and burned it and threw the ashes into a nearby river to vent their displeasure with him. The Wycliffe translations permanently affected the English language, permanently affected the role of the gospel in England, and the spread of the Word of God and the rise of the Reformation within England itself. That's a photograph of one of the Wycliffeite Bibles. I think that one's from 1388. And then we move to William Tyndale's Bible that was translated in 1526. He was born the same year Columbus discovered North America, in 1492. He produced the first printed English New Testament in 1526. Wycliffe's Bibles were normally handwritten Bibles and hand copied. But Tyndale's was the first to use the printing press, as eventually designed by Johann Gutenberg, the Gutenberg printing press, and other presses like it. And revisions were made in 1534 and 1535. The New Testament was completed, but he never did much work on the Old Testament. In fact, the only portions that were translated were the five books of Moses and the little prophet Jonah, were all that were translated by William Tyndale. And they were translated from the Greek and Hebrew rather than from the Latin, although he consulted the Latin, and he used a very idiomatic English. Only four copies of Tyndale's Bible survive today. Only four copies. Some examples of the English idiom I've given for you there in your notes. In Genesis 3:4, tush, ye shall not die. Instead of saying, fear not, or as we'd say, quiet, be quiet, rest in this, tush, shall he not die. Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow. Lucky then did not mean the same as it does today in the English language in the 1500s. It meant one who is blessed. Exodus 15:26, the Lord thy surgeon. In our Bibles today it says the Lord is your healer. Your healer. Tyndale used the word surgeon. He was put to death in 1536. Because of his preaching of the gospel and his translation of the Word of God, his last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Interestingly, in our Bibles today, I don't care which version you have there, 80% of our English Bibles today follow the wording and phraseology of Tyndale's translation. Much of it. Much of our English language goes back to Tyndale. I was reading a biography of Tyndale by a man named Danielle, and he was quite an individual, this Tyndale. And God used him greatly, and the English language owes a lot to him as well as our Bibles. Here's a picture of one of the Bibles from 1526, a New Testament. And here's one, a later edition of 1552. And then we move to Miles Coverdale's Bible of 1535. It was the first complete printed English Bible. Tyndale had the first printed English New Testament. But Coverdale had the first complete printed English Bible. And that was done in York in England. My wife and I, one time in England, visited the very location where Miles Coverdale did his translation work in York. And it was a privilege to stand there and think about that. At the time, we were missionaries in Bangladesh, and I was doing Bible translation work. So it meant a lot to visit that site and think of what he had accomplished. He improved Tyndale's English in a number of places. He's the one who really got us the wording for Psalm 23, verse 4, that says, "The valley of the shadow of death." I don't remember exactly what was used by Tyndale, but it was not that. And so that phrase in our Bibles that we still use today, and many editions, is Coverdale's wording. And in 23:5, "Thou anointest my head with oil." He was the one who did that. In fact, much of Psalm 23 we owe to Coverdale in the wording that we have memorized and followed throughout most of our lives. And then one that you do not have notes for there is Matthew's Bible. I mention it in the next section there under the Great Bible, but I thought I'd better tell you a little bit more about it. It's Matthew's Bible of 1537. Let me get it, to it here. The Matthew's Bible is between Coverdale's and the Great Bible. And the this Bible was produced by John Rogers, who was a friend of Tyndale's. He followed Tyndale to Europe. He had an influence on Luther and on Calvin in Bible translation ministries there. And John Rogers was pursued by people from the Anglican Church who wanted to see his death. They had managed to kill Tyndale, and they wanted to kill Rogers. He managed to avoid that for some time, but eventually he was burned also at the stake in 1558. He was the first Protestant martyr under the reign of Queen Mary, who was known as Bloody Mary. It was John Rogers, a Bible translator. You know, sometimes we don't remember what others have given in order that we might have our English Bibles. Remember now, this is the third individual that we have seen persecuted for Bible translation. Wycliffe would have been burned at the stake had he lived long enough. They burned him posthumously. Tyndale was burned at the stake. Now John Rogers burned at the stake. And then we go to what is, and that's a picture of the Matthew's Bible there, a page of it. And then we go to what is called the Great Bible in 1539. The Great Bible is the first so-called authorized English Bible, in that the churches of the time authorized it as being that which is acceptable for public reading and worship. There are very few Bibles who have had that bestowed upon them. It receives its name from the huge size of the volumes themselves. The pages were 15 by 10 inches. 15 by 10 inches. Almost the size of my Bible here opened up this direction. Almost. But they were large print. And Miles Coverdale undertook the translation at the suggestion of Thomas Cromwell, and it was basically a revision of the previously mentioned Matthew's Bible that I inserted in there and talked to you about, and probably was produced by John Rogers, so that you have here a multifaceted involvement of different men in the production of the Great Bible. The order of the New Testament books followed the order of Erasmus, and all principal English Bibles after 1539 follow that. It is basically the same order as in the Latin Vulgate. It was interesting because the reading of this Bible, the Great Bible, was limited to the upper classes because it was so very expensive to purchase and to own. And it was also limited because of the lack of education on the part of some. And that was always a concern of John Wycliffe. You perhaps heard about John Wycliffe, that he made the statement that he wanted the Bible available in English so even the English plowboy could read. And that had been the goal of English Bible translation throughout its history, that even the common person could read it. The Geneva Bible is next in 1560. It was produced by English Protestant scholars who had fled persecution, had left England under Queen Mary, And it's called the Geneva Bible because they took refuge in Switzerland, in the town of Geneva, the place that was well known because of John Calvin's presence and being a governor there as well as a preacher. And it is thought primarily that this Geneva Bible was the translation of a brother-in-law to John Calvin, a man by the name of William Whittingham. Many claim that this translation is very Calvinistic in its tone. King James specifically said that he disliked this translation immensely because of the political opinions expressed in its notes. It was a Bible that was annotated. It had notes that helped to explain the meaning of certain verses. It was much like a study Bible that we have today. And so King James really disliked that tremendously. And that's one of the reasons why we got a King James translation, was because the king disliked the politics expressed in the notes of the Geneva Bible. It is sometimes called the Breeches Bible, because in the translation of Genesis 3:7 it says they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves breeches. The marginal notes were there to help explain difficult portions of the text. It is the first English Bible to use Roman type to help set it. It's the first English Bible to have verse numbers, and it's the first English Bible to use italics to represent words that are added to the translation that aren't in the Hebrew or Greek, but the translators felt were necessary to give the full meaning of the text in Hebrew in the Old Testament or Greek in the New Testament. And the reason it's called italics is this was introduced from certain editions of the Latin Vulgate, which you think of Latin, you think of Italy. And so the use of that kind of slanted script became known as italics because it was borrowed from the Latin Vulgate. Maps, tables, woodcuts, pictures, chapter summaries, running titles were all included in this beautiful edition of this early English Bible. This is one of the pages. You can see here how it is all with the notes in the margins. You can see the verse numbers. New editions were produced annually from 1560 until 1616. This was the Bible used by William Shakespeare. He referred to it when he wrote his different plays. When he cited or quoted the Bible, he quoted from the Geneva Bible. John Bunyan, in writing Pilgrim's Progress, wrote Pilgrim's Progress on the basis of reading the Geneva Bible. John Bunyan, when he preached, even in the Bedford jail, he would preach. He preached from the Geneva Bible. When his Bible was removed from him, he had memorized so much, he could still preach the word. They could never silence him. When they released him, he continued preaching. He preached from the Geneva Bible. Oliver Cromwell's army read the Geneva Bible. The Puritan pilgrims who came to America brought with them the Geneva Bible. King James read the Geneva Bible, disliked the notes. This Geneva Bible went through 180 different editions. Eight of them, even after the King James Bible had been translated. We come next to what is called the Bishop's Bible in 1588. Since the church didn't really like the Geneva Bible, they didn't like it because it really came out of Europe. And the church in England was also not very Calvinistic. And the notes were fairly Calvinistic. And the church in England tended to be more Arminian in nature. They did not look at election as being a doctrine to be touted or preached at times. They looked at a number of issues. They questioned the total depravity of man and a number of other issues. And so as a result, both church and state were rejecting the Geneva Bible, so Matthew Parker, an Archbishop of Canterbury, initiated a revision of the Geneva Bible, and all the translators were either bishops of the Anglican Church at the time or later became bishops, so it became known as the Bishop's Bible. It was the second authorized English version because the churches authorized it for use in public worship. The Great Bible was the first one, the Bishop's Bible was the second one. I find it fascinating that in this particular edition or this version of the Bible, after every section
of the text, you see initials in the text, and that represents the reviser. In other words, each of those bishops put their initials with the translation they were accountable for. So if anyone disagreed with the translation, they knew whose fault it was. I wish we'd do that today, son. We have a lot of Bible translations out there, and all we know is we look at the beginning, and some of them don't even tell you who the translators are, and there may be a team of translators. And maybe you can get it in a little insert, a paper insert that has a list of all the translators you can find, like the English Standard Version, for example. But then you don't know what books they translated. Who did what, you see? And so you don't know who to blame. And so that's one of those issues that I think we could perhaps learn something from. In Psalm 45, verse 9, there's this note. Not the text, but a note to Psalm 45, verse 9. Quote, Ophir, because talking about the gold of Ophir in Psalm 45, verse 9, Ophir is thought to be the land in the west coast of late found by Christopher Colombo, from whence at this day is brought most fine gold. Little interesting little tidbit there of history in the notes of the Bible. 4% of the King James Version's wordings are from the Bishop's Bible. And then, as we look further at this, this is what the Bishop's Bible looked like in 1568. You can see one of the plates here that was helping to illustrate it as you go through it. The next Bible we want to talk about is the King James Version of 1611. One of the most well-known and the most historic and most long-lasting Bibles in the English language. All the modern translations have a long way to go if they ever will be able to catch up to the influence and impact and history of the King James Bible. This King James Bible, you can see here a copy of the 1611. You can actually purchase facsimile editions of the 1611 edition, and we find out that it's very different than what we have today and we call the King James Bible, because what we have today is not the 1611. I'll explain that in a minute. Remember, King James didn't like the notes in the earlier Bibles, the Geneva Bible, the political tone of them. And so what he did is in 1604 he convened a conference of bishops and clergymen in England at Hampton Court, and as a result, 48 to 50 men were appointed to perform the revision of the English Bible. And the bishop's Bible was to be followed with the caveat that they were not to depart, however, from the original languages. The original languages were to trump whatever the bishop's Bible said. They were to consult all the other English Bibles of the time, Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, the Geneva, the Great Bibles. It was to be more of a revision than a new translation. This was established by them all. The King James vocabulary is basically that vocabulary that was found in Tyndale's Bible. The cadences of the King James English that make it so easy to read and so easy to memorize were basically those of Miles Coverdale. And the scholarship and accuracy was basically from that of the Geneva Bible, as much as it was disliked by church and state alike. The Geneva Bible really gave most of its readings to the King James. The King James continued them, but they left out all of the political notes that helped King James be satisfied. They, in fact, said no notes were to be included except those to explain Hebrew or Greek words. And throughout the 1611 edition of the King James, there were many alternative translations offered in those footnotes, because they admitted that in some cases they did not know which was the best translation, and so they offered alternatives in the margins. The Apocrypha were included. We talked about that the other day. They began this work. They appointed the committee in 1604, but they didn't start the work until 1607. It took 2 years and 9 months to complete the work, and it was never officially authorized by the churches. Which is fascinating, is it not? Because we always refer to it as the authorized version. But it never was. It never was officially authorized. In fact, the fascinating thing about it is not a single translator of those men, those 48 to 50 men, ever even used the King James Version that they translated in their pulpits. Never. Not a one. You say, well, what did they use? These men were such scholars that they never used an English translation in their pulpits. They preached directly from the Greek of the New Testament and the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Therefore, they had no need of it for their own preaching. These were an amazing group of men. They were truly scholars. And they were formidable in that regard. And fascinating men. Men, some of them we would find great disagreement with regard to theology at times. But they took their work seriously and produced an outstanding translation. A comprehensive revision of the King James was performed by Dr. Thomas Paris of Cambridge in 1762. But the King James English that we have today, if you have a King James Bible at home, or if you have one here tonight, what you have is actually a revision done by one man, not by the 48 to 50 men, but by one man, Dr. Benjamin Blaney of Oxford in 1769. And that was the last major revision of the King James until the current New King James Version as a revision. Interestingly, a few points here about this translation. Should have gone down through these as I went along here. Forgot that this one wasn't actually put in there. Oh, I've got to talk about that right there. The preface, the translators to the readers. If you go home and you pick up your King James Bible, if you have it here, you turn to the front, and you'll find a preface to the King. You will not find the preface that is many pages long of the translators to the readers. That's been left out of all printings of the King James Bible since at least the 1940s or 1950s. And that's very, very unfortunate because it is magnificent. It's a magnificent introduction to the translation that explains the translation philosophy of the King James translators, explains their attitude toward all other English translations, which they consider to be equally the Word of God as compared to their own translation. In fact, their own words were, even the, quote, the meanest English translation containeth, nay, is the Word of God, unquote. They did not have the attitude that many have today of King James only. They never had that attitude. They believed that there was need of further revision of their own work. And pointed that out. And it's a, if you can get hold of that introduction separately printed now, you can obtain it. I think it's available on the internet for free. Just go there and look at it. You can download it and print it. I advise you read it. It is magnificent. It really tells you a lot about the King James Bible and what these men were like and how forward and honest they were and how open and transparent and how they admitted to their own weaknesses and how they said it would have to be revised in future days because of their own ignorance and lack of knowledge. It's magnificent. I don't know why it isn't printed except the fact that most Bible publishers today look at the bottom line, the dollar, and it's just too much paper to keep adding to it. And they want to keep the price for people who will buy it. And so I don't think there's anything sinister in its being left out, but it's very unfortunate of that. In the 1800s, about 1847, the American Bible Society did a survey of all the King James editions available in America. Because there were at least a dozen different publishers or printers publishing the King James Bible. And as they compared the different editions, they found 24,000 variations, showing then that it had not been standardized. And so they determined then, the American Bible Society said, we must standardize this. We must make a choice here of what it's supposed to be, what it should be, and we should demand that anyone who has the rights to publish the King James publish the identical edition at all times. And so they did that. There were many spelling changes made in 1861 and 1932 to conform to American usage because, remember, it was done in England. And so for the American publishers, those things were done. Just a couple of interesting things about this King James Version. Some translation observations. There's one Greek word that occurs only 27 times in the entire New Testament, and the King James translators translate it by 18 different English words. The same Greek word, but 18 different English words to translate. Now, there's some variety necessary because context determines meaning. You can take any English word and you can put it in different contexts, it'll have different meaning. And so they were trying to make certain that the meanings of that Greek word in different contexts were brought out, but that seems a bit extreme for just 27 occurrences. There are 11 different English verbs used to translate the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that means be holy or sanctify. Of the translations we have today, the New American Standard only uses 10 different English, and I think it's the NIV only uses 9 different English words for that one Hebrew word. The word trouble in the King James translation in English represents 12 different Greek words. 12 different Greek words. The word bring in the Old Testament represents 39 different Hebrew words. So you can see that some of the accuracy of the Hebrew has been lost in that. But they admitted to that. You see, they were very honest about that. They warned their readers about that. They said their knowledge of Hebrew was limited. Their tools were limited. They didn't have what we have today to be able to use and work for translation. The word destroy represents 49 different Hebrew words. And some of them have different kinds of destruction in mind. Now, I say those things not to demean the King James Version translation. Please understand me. Personally, I was raised on the King James. I have a hard time memorizing any other edition because of that. I love the King James. I love using the New King James partly because of that. But no translation is perfect. But also, I find that most English translations today just do not have the same cadence and ease of reading and sound that the King James had. It's a literary masterpiece, even today, hundreds of years, and a much outdated English. These many years later, it still reads with a cadence that is, I don't find any other version duplicating. I try to read from some of the other editions and versions, and sometimes you stumble because it just doesn't have that same cadence. I love the King James Version, so when I talk about it, I'm not saying things demeaning about it. I'm just being honest and open with you as to the fact that there's no human translation that is perfect, including the King James. As we go further, we look at the New King James, done in 1982. It includes textual notes for the readers, and just a couple here to kind of share with you to demonstrate what I'm talking about. And I have a New King James here in front of me. Some of you may have it as well. I understand it's used in both of these churches. In Isaiah 10:16, where you have the text say, the Lord of hosts, there's a footnote 4 that goes to the margin, and it says there, so with BG, period. BG here stands for the Bomberg Bible, and the preface of your translation explains that that's the second rabbinic Bible of about 1544. Says it this way, Lord with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D. But the MT, which is the Masoretic text, which means the traditional Hebrew text, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have the title Yahweh. Because you see, this Lord is in the Hebrew Adonai. Adonai. It's two different, totally different Hebrew words. And the reason the English translations capitalize like this, capital L and then a small capital O-R-D, is to distinguish which Hebrew title is being used. And that's borrowed from the ancient Greek translation done in Alexandria, Egypt, 250 years before Christ, that just used one Greek word to translate both titles. And it became a practice, even among the Jews, not to pronounce Yahweh, or as we say today, Jehovah. And all Jehovah is taking the vowels for Adonai and applying them to the consonants for Yahweh, and to avoid pronouncing Yahweh. Now, the names of God are very important. Are your names important? If someone mispronounces your name, or if someone is always calling you by the wrong name, or if they use the name that you prefer them not to use in certain settings. I mean, there's certain names or titles that we use in certain settings that we don't use in, say, an intimate setting, one that's close. And so some of us, for example, might prefer to be called William in certain formal instances, but Bill among friends. And if someone who is not a close friend might call you Bill at the wrong time, it kind of presumes a friendship, and it kind of grates a little bit, right? And so we know the value of names. Well, why should we not then value the names of God and keep them straight? And that's one of the confusing things about most English translations, that when we say Lord, we don't know how it's printed, because when you say the word, we're not saying, well, this is all caps, or this isn't. And they're two totally different names of God that have two totally different meanings. Lord, with a capital L, lower O-R-D, that's Adonai, means master, Lord. But Lord, with all caps, standing for Yahweh or Jehovah, means the everlasting, eternal, covenant-keeping God. Very different meaning. And so this is kind of slipped in. And what they're saying here is there's a difference in the Hebrew tradition. The Second Rabbinic Bible has it this way. Well, that tells you a weakness here of the New King James translation then. Because at this point in Isaiah 10:16, they tell us that they're departing from the traditional Hebrew text to accept a later Jewish tradition. And that's not really, I think, that acceptable in reality. It does not have much weight. It's a decision that I regret that they made. And then, in 1 John 5:7, they have a very good note. An excellent one. They tell us there, where we have, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, and notice the little two there, next to the N, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. It says the N-U, that has to do with an edition of the Greek New Testament, and M, and that's the majority text, omit the words from in heaven all the way through on earth, in verse 8. Only four of five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. And those four that contain it, and the reason they say five, is those words are in the margin of the fifth that someone's written in. And all five of those were written, those manuscripts were copied, were written by scribes after Erasmus made the statement when he was asked, why did you omit this verse from your Greek New Testament? The same Greek New Testament used by the King James translators, by the way. He said, well, he says, it's not found in any Greek manuscript that I have. And so, it's only in the Latin Vulgate. And I'm not going to put in here what's only in the Latin Vulgate. And he made that promise. He says, if you find a manuscript that has, the Greek manuscript that has, I'll put it in. And within about 6 months, the man brought him back a manuscript. Later it was found out that there was a Celtic joke written in the margin. And it was traced back to a specific individual in Ireland who had actually copied that and made that, had back-translated from the Latin into Greek so he could give him a manuscript that would do it. And it's been included in Bibles ever since, in many Bibles, and here the New King James is very honest in saying it really has no business in being there. It was added to the text very early on in the history of the church, but was not there originally. It does not detract from the doctrine of the Trinity when you lose this verse, because the Trinity is still very clearly taught throughout the rest of the New Testament. And then the Revised Standard Version of 1952, and it was revised again in 1990. It is a very literal translation in many regards. It fell out of favor among evangelicals, but yet I find it very readable, very accurate, and they've been very faithful, especially the new Revised Standard Version follows the best and most evangelical and conservative of all of the Greek New Testament editions, especially. And I admire them for doing that and for remaining conservative and going contrary to much of those who would try to get away from a conservative view of the New Testament, especially. Oh, back up here a minute. The NIV, the next one there, in 1978, the New International Version, a very popular edition in the United States and around the world. It was brought out partly because of the criticism leveled against the Revised Standard Version by evangelicals, and they determined to produce their own translation. And in doing so, they decided to produce one that was evangelical but very idiomatic, a simple reading. As a matter of fact, as you read through, there are significant omissions and additions I gave you some examples there in your notes on page 22. I'm not going to go through each one of those. It has a seventh grade level vocabulary, which makes it very good to use when you're dealing with people who speak English as a second language. We found in Bangladesh, if we had an English service, preaching or using the NIV was very helpful because it was more readily and easily understood. But I also discovered in using that for 15 years there in that way, and also checking with it as we did our own Bible translation in Bengali, that the NIV has many, many, many huge translation problems. And I do not prefer it because of that. Sometimes the English style trumps the actual meaning, because the NIV translators decided that the last people to see the translation would be English experts. And the English experts would have no idea what the meaning of the text was in Greek or in Hebrew, but they'd look at it and say, oh, that doesn't say it very well. Let's say it this way. And sometimes their choice of saying it in English really violated the meaning and changed what the translators themselves said it should say. That's one of the problems you have in a translation if you don't allow the original language scholars to have the last word, but allow a stylist in English to have the last word. There are inconsistencies throughout the volume. I gave you some of those that you could look at on your own when you read the notes at home. The Old Testament translation often favors the Greek Septuagint in a number of passages, and really shows they accept it as more authoritative than the Hebrew text itself. And that's something that I regret terribly, and I feel that it's one of those issues that especially I really have problems with much of the Old Testament in the NIV. I would much prefer that people use a more literal translation, one that relies more heavily and specifically upon the Hebrew of the Old Testament rather than on that ancient Greek translation. The New American Standard Bible, some of you may be using it, from 1971, an updated edition in 1995. And this was to follow the English Revised Version in England and produce something we could use here. It was done by the Lockman Foundation. The Lockman Foundation was formed in 1942 to promote Christian education, evangelism, and Bible translation. And they own the rights to the New American Standard Bible, and are very jealously guarding those rights. They do not freely allow others to use it. Dr. MacArthur only in the past year finally got permission for a MacArthur Study Bible in the New American Standard. And he's always preached the New American Standard in his ministry. And so when it came out in New King James, he was happy, but he really wanted it in the New American Standard. But the Lockman Foundation drug their feet on that for a long, long time and would not allow him to have it. It had 58 anonymous translators from different denominations. One of them was our own Dr. Thomas at the Master's Seminary, who was highly involved in this translation. It used the archaic pronouns of God only in prayer, the these and the thous. It capitalized pronouns referring to God, so you can clearly see the reference intended by the translators. It includes a number of changes in the text, the New Testament, even some in the Old. The updated edition, though, when you compare the 1988, which is the latest edition of the 1971 New American Standard Bible, you'll see that the New American Standard update of 1995 eliminated nearly 7,000 words. That causes some degree of suspicion, because I don't think they were all the italicized words that were added for meaning. The New American Standard Update made changes in 10,616 verses, and not one indication of what was changed. You actually have to go through and look at them side by side to discover these differences. So many people assumed that when the New American Standard Update came out, that it was going to be the same old New American Standard they'd always used and loved. And they were taken in. And the Lockman Foundation is no longer printing the old, only the new. So the old is gone. If you have a copy of the old, hang on to it, all right? Because it will never be printed again until the Lockman Foundation releases it. It affects 24,338 words of the text. That's a lot. 4,700 changes in capitalization, 32 changes in spelling, 30 changes in italics, which isn't a lot. Almost 20,000 corrections involving word omissions, additions, transpositions, or substitutions. It makes you wonder. Can I really trust it in every place? Why so many changes? 85 of those nearly 20,000 changes involve inclusive language. What do I mean by that? Matthew 5:39, him who is evil. That's a masculine pronoun. In the New American Standard Update, it applies it to men and women, an evil person. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No, I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with that if the context clearly shows that it speaks of every individual and not just male persons. I think that's a good change in many regards. However, you have to be consistent. For example, Romans 2:6, you have every man. The update says each person. And it's a quote from the book of Proverbs. And in Matthew 16:27, the exact same text from Proverbs is translated every man, not every person. It's inconsistent. If you're going to make the change, make it everywhere where you have the identical statement. And they have not done so. It's almost as though they're testing the water. And you wonder then, if they're just testing, then are they just going to go to an extreme with inclusive language after that, eliminating all distinctions between male and female in the text, even when the distinction should be maintained? Failure to correct the New American Standard Bible's errors. There was an error in the old New American Standard in Psalm 14:4 where it says, and do not call upon the Lord this way. And the Hebrew has Yahweh. However, the New American Update in its most recent editions finally made that change, and now it is correct. So you can find out how recent your edition is if you look at Psalm 14:4 and find out if it's all caps or not. But it just tells you again, the best of translations still have human error in them. Just a final word, just to kind of round out here about other English versions you might know about. Just to kind of, and these aren't in your notes, so you may want to jot some of these down. The Jewish Publication Society, we call this the New Jewish Publication Society because the older edition was done in the 1950s, I think 1952. It's called the Tanakh. Remember we talked about that last night. That's that acronym that means the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. It's only the Old Testament. It's a Jewish Bible. But this translation is very literal and conservative in following the Hebrew text. It's a good study Bible to use for the Old Testament if you want to know what the Hebrew actually says. At times, there are some places in it where it uses a very idiomatic translation that just doesn't sit well. There was one about missions I found there one time. I'll have to try to think about what that was. The English Standard Version. In 2001, most recent revision is 2007. It has not undergone a major revision. I did the Book of Job in the English Standard Version. I worked on the Book of Job in it. And I appreciate their philosophy. The philosophy was to stick strictly to a literal translation of the Hebrew text. It's to actually replace the old Revised Standard Version and to be more accurate and more consistent. And I was very pleased with the work and with the editors I worked with and how they treated my translation of Job and how it came out. I had a few disagreements, only a few, very few, on some minor points and where the editor overrode me on a few things. But other than that, I was really appreciating it until I started reading in the Book of Psalms, until I started reading in the Gospels and discovered that there were translators, evidently, who did not follow the same principles that all the rest of us agreed to follow. And so one of my questions about the English Standard Version is, when they do a major revision, which is still to be done, which way are they going to go? Are they going to go the route of those who did not follow the principles that were laid down for us? Or is it going to stick to those principles? If they stick to the principles, I would recommend it for reading in the churches and for use in preaching. But if they don't stick to those principles, I would not recommend it for anything except personal Bible study. I would not recommend it for use in the pulpit or in the pew. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, in 1999 and 2003, the most recent revision, I am more and more impressed with this one. The more I use it, the more I read it. Good literary sounds. It's got some of the cadences like the King James. It's good literary wording. It's very conservative in its approach to the text. It's a literal translation. I think in some ways it's better than the English Standard Version. And I look for it to become more and more popular among evangelical schools and churches as they become more aware of it. But I find too many just don't even know about it. And it, I think, is better than the English Standard Version, although I had a part in the English Standard Version. All right? I'm trying to be objective here. The NET Bible. NET because it's New English Translation, but also because it was made available first on the Internet. And you can get it free on the Internet. You don't have to buy it. You can buy it if you want in a hard copy, but it's free on the Internet. And it has superb exegetical notes in it. It's done primarily by men who are graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary or professors of Dallas Theological Seminary. So it has some good sound scholarship. There are times, though, when I really quibble with it. And on this project, I again worked on the Book of Job. I did the revision of the translation of the Book of Job. I did a revision of all the notes on Job. And I was also asked to do a revision of the translation on Leviticus. And did not work on the notes on Leviticus because they said that although it needs notes, they weren't ready to proceed that direction. And then they asked me to work on 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and I said, look, I'm swamped with all the things I have to do. I don't have time to do that. And so I haven't done any more for them since that time. But on this one, I like to recommend it as a study Bible and help, like a commentary, because of the notes. Its translation is a little bit too dynamic in many places for my taste. And at times, almost cute in its translation, and just I just don't care for that when it does that. So I watch out for that. But its notes are very good and usually sound. There are some places you have problems, but I add that in because of its popularity. It's spreading widely. The New Living Translation, supposed to take the place of the Living Bible, to be something totally different, very dynamic, very paraphrastic in some ways, and very bold in attempting to give a new literal translation of the text that others perhaps in the past failed to do. And in this regard, I find sometimes the readings very refreshing and accurate, being bold enough to break with the what we're used to get to something that's even more accurate. But in having that boldness, there's a downside to it. Because sometimes the boldness exceeds the limits and boundaries of propriety and becomes something that, again, just doesn't fit well. So every translation has its own character. Every translation has its own personality. Read the introductions to your translations very carefully. And remember, you need to watch what translations you use. So let's just close it out this way with a few principles and some recommendations. If you want to read more about Bible translations, the background of the Bible, the English Bible history, the ancient versions, I recommend Bruce Metzger's book, The Bible in Translation. It's well done. It's a small paperback. Very well done. Concise summary of the various translations and very objective. He doesn't play favorites. And very well done. And our own Dr. Robert Thomas at the seminary has How to Choose a Bible Version. And his recommendation is choose a good literal translation. And he has some recommendations there as to what you would want to look for in a translation and how to evaluate them. I find it a book that's very well done. So let's conclude this. Is my Bible the Word of God? Well, first of all, we must say that a Bible translation in any language is inspired and inerrant, the Word of God, only insofar as it accurately reflects the text in the original biblical languages. And that will vary in one translation in various passages. For example, you may say, well, the Living Bible certainly isn't a good translation. It's not literal. Yes, it's just a paraphrase. It's putting it into other words, and so it can skip a lot at times. But you know the most literal and most beautiful and most accurate translation of Romans chapter 1 that I know of in the English language is not the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Is not the English Standard Version, is not the King James, the New King James, it's Ken Taylor's Living Bible. Because for some reason he chose to translate the first chapters of Romans very literally in strict accordance with the Greek. Everywhere else in his Bible, he paraphrases. You see, Bible translations are inconsistent because they're done by inconsistent human beings. They're not inspired. The translation is not inspired except insofar it has that quality of being inspired, insofar as it accurately reflects the text in the original languages. Also, we'd say God has graciously seen fit to preserve His Word on earth through the instrumentality of fallible human beings. Think what it would be like, and I'll just use this as an illustration. In Hawaii, there's still the legend of the flood, universal flood, in Hawaiian folk legend, right? A man by the name of Nu'u, if I pronounced that correctly. He lived long after the first man, Kumuhona, and the earth became wicked and careless of its worship of the gods, and so he was righteous. He was the only righteous man. His name is still much like the biblical Noah. He made a great canoe with a house on it. He stored it with food. He took plants and animals on board. The waters came up. Notice they did not come down from the sky in rain. They came up. The seas rose and covered all the earth, destroying all mankind except Nu and his family. After the water subsided, he saw the moon, thought it was Kane, the great god, and worshipped it. So Kane came down on a rainbow, reproved Nu, and did not punish him, but left the rainbow behind as a token of his forgiveness. Now you can recognize many elements of the biblical record of the flood of Noah in the legend, but notice that it has also been corrupted. You see, all through man's history, biblical revelation, the facts of biblical history have tended to become corrupted if it's left to man and man alone. And that's why even translations, we have to watch for that. Because we do tend to do that. Whether it's translating or whether it's just passing it on orally, we tend to corrupt and change. And so we have to be on guard with translations at all times. But God has been very gracious to allow it to be kept even through the instrumentality of fallible human beings. He has not allowed major omissions from His Word to continue for long periods of time. It is our responsibility to preserve God's Word on earth, and God will hold us accountable on how we treat His Word. We need to read the Bible with care, comparing Scripture with Scripture, translation with translation, to see what is right. No human translation is perfect. The final court of appeal in any dispute over a translation or meaning resides in the original biblical languages. The church, as a church, we're talking about it, we must, as a body of believers, provide translations of the Word of God in the heart languages of those who do not know the original languages of Scripture. We have a responsibility to make certain that people can hear the Bible in a language they understand. We need to send missionaries out. Our first church we went to before we were missionaries to Bangladesh to present our ministry. In fact, I was appointed by ABWE, approved by ABWE, to go as a short-term missionary while I was in a church in Iowa that was pastored by one of my former students. And when I told him that I had just received word that we'd have been approved to go, he said, "Well, why don't you tell our deacons about your ministry?" And so I sat with them and I explained what the ministry would be, and they politely listened. At the end, the chairman of the deacon board politely informed me that they would not be supporting me because they had a policy of supporting only church planting missionaries. And I said, "Well, I'm just pleased that you as a church have even bothered to sit down and think through your preferences with regard to mission support and program." I said, "You're to be complimented. That is fantastic. May I ask just one question? What Bibles do your church planters use to take the gospel to the peoples where they go?" I said, "You can't really do evangelism without the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They're born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Do the peoples you're sending them to understand English?" No. Well, then what Bibles do they use? You see, you have to have the Word of God in the language of the people you're going to if you're going to witness to them, give them the gospel, and teach them. You can't plant churches until you have people saved. You can't save people until you have the Word in their language. And they said, "Well, we hadn't even thought about that." Got back home, 2 weeks later, they phoned and said, we're putting you on for support. You're our first supporting church. The final point, the preacher of the Word of God then also has a responsibility. Because it means then that we have to have at least some degree of proficiency. And you don't have to be perfect here. You don't have to be expert in the languages, but at least have some basic working knowledge of the biblical languages. And I gave you some notes down there you can read on page 23. You know, would you support a missionary to France who refuses to learn French? Or would a church hire a director of music who could not read a note of music and who was tone deaf? Would an illiterate individual be given a children's Sunday school class to teach when they can't read the Bible? We'd say, well, that's unthinkable. But, you know, we need to be careful of that. You know, we cringe at the thought of having a surgery done on one of our loved ones by a med tech rather than by a trained surgeon. We'd not knowingly enroll our children in a French literature college course if the professor of the class had never read one word of French literature in the original language of French. And yet, many of our churches have men who can't read even one word in Greek, much less Hebrew. You know, that's why you need to be thankful that both churches here have men who are trained and taught. And they may have different proficiencies in the biblical languages, but praise the Lord, they've at least taken the time to try to learn some and are aware and have gathered some tools and are aware of the original languages, because that's what you want in your pastors. And you as a church ought to continue to encourage that and foster it in your pastors, to encourage them to remain in the Word and to study the languages. It is a great help to you as well. That's about prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word tonight. We praise your Word. We praise you for your Word. It is so amazing to see this history and to realize that some have given their lives to translate the Word that we might have it today, be able to read it in our heart language. How we thank you for the schools you've raised up and the men you've used to be trained in Scripture and the Scripture languages and to pastor churches and to lead congregations. How we praise you for the privilege we have of having translations we can trust and look to and compare one with the other. And how we rejoice in the fact that even among diverse translations, there are so very few real, desperate differences at all. We just marvel at your grace in this. We just pray that you'll help us to yield to the authority of your Word in our faith and in our practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.